Our first lesson this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Listen for what the Spirit says to the church. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here ends our first reading.
And from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of the Lord. Of all Jesus' instructions about the meaning of discipleship, the one we have just heard is probably the most familiar, but it is also the hardest to get our heads around. "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." In other places in the Gospels, Jesus tells us what we are called to do in order to follow him. "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs," he says. We get that as we go about our sheltering ministries with the Interfaith Hospitality Network and the Hunger Committee, Casserole Blitzes, and our support of Broad Street Ministry. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching in my name." That instruction has fueled the missionary efforts of the church from the beginning, and Presbyterians have responded by building hospitals and schools and colleges all over the world. "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Even that paradoxical admonition rings doable when we consider how discipleship is a matter of serving others. But carrying a cross, and carrying a cross like his, that has to do with shouldering the burden of excruciating suffering. And just like Peter in this passage of Scripture, I'm not sure any one of us is in this church business for that. I think most of us would have responded as Peter did to Jesus' passion prediction because we generally do not wish suffering on others. Up until this point in the gospel, things have been going pretty well. Sure, Jesus had had his run-in with the Pharisees, the religious authorities who are concerned about his new teaching. But for the most part, the gospel has been filled with good things, healings, some remarkable miracles, a growing interest in who Jesus is. Right at this point, however, when Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" and Peter gives his famous declaration, "You are the Messiah, the Christ," suddenly, everything changes. The one who has been healing starts talking about suffering. The one who has been able to keep the religious authorities at a safe distance now announces they will win in the end by doing away with him. Who can blame Peter, having just made his public profession of faith, for taking Jesus on? He and his brother Andrew had already made considerable sacrifices to follow Jesus. They had left their fishing business and the security of their Galilean home. They had staked their very lives on the assumption that Jesus was the long-awaited leader sent from God who would restore the fortunes of Israel. Everything they had seen so far would indicate that their sacrifices were a good investment because evidence of God's reign abounded in the life and work of Jesus. They had watched Jesus cast out demons, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, teach with authority, calm the storm, raise a young girl to life, feed the multitude, walk on water, open the eyes of the blind, and make the deaf to hear. These things they had grown to believe were only a foretaste of greater things to come. Who could blame Peter then for questioning Jesus when Jesus began to teach them that he would suffer and be rejected and killed and only then rise again? My guess is they didn't hear the part about being raised, because surely the words of suffering, rejection, and death would have shocked and stopped his closest friends from hearing anything else. No wonder Peter responded by taking Jesus aside and giving him the what for. Jesus, in turn, reprimanded Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus called the crowd, the disciples, and everyone else and laid out these difficult words: "If any want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow." Suddenly, Jesus was not talking about just his own suffering, but that of his followers as well. Jesus is inviting us to make some radical claims, not only about who Jesus is as one who takes upon his back the suffering of the world, but also who we are when we say we believe in him. To follow Jesus means to follow his way, which will always be God's way and not our own. If you have not read it, you may have heard about A.J. Jacobs' book that was published a few years ago, A Year of Living Biblically, One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible. Jacob's is not a man of faith, but he admits to a spiritual hunger and commits himself to follow the Bible as literally as possible for a year. He finds Leviticus 19:27, which says he can no longer shave his beard. And as a result, he grows a long, shaggy beard, and in the public places where he walks about, he is mistaken for Moses and Lincoln and a member of the band ZZ Top. Reading the Bible changes his wardrobe. There are mixed messages about clothing in Scripture. So instead of heeding Leviticus 19:19, which forbids wearing cloth made from two different kinds of fiber, he discovers Ecclesiastes 9:8 and simply wears all white. I confess I have not read the whole book, only small sections of it, because I found it a very strange read. Jacob lives in some skewed version of a biblical world, but a literal interpretation doesn't always translate into capturing what I think a relationship with the living God is meant to be. What Jacob's year-long journey shows is that you can take the Bible literally and still be disconnected from genuine practices of faith and the narrative of God's interaction with God's creation. Nevertheless, Jacob's does find himself changing. He begins to value things he had not previously valued, to long for things he had previously ignored. He tries to obey Psalm 34:13, which says, "Keep your tongue from evil." And he discovers that refraining from speaking negative thoughts results in having fewer negative thoughts. "A lot of my friends," he writes, "expect me to speak like a walking King James Bible. They want me to spout out words like thou and woe unto and whosoever shall. And the phone rings and the caller says, 'Verily I ask you, would you like to meet me for pizza?' And I play along, 'Yay, I shall rejoice in a feast of pizza.'" But then on a more serious note, he says this: "Speaking biblically requires a far more radical change than raising my diction a few notches. It requires a total switch in the content of my conversation. No lying, no complaining, no gossip. To follow Jesus Christ, the gospel seems to say, requires a far more radical change than raising our diction a few notches. It means more than giving verbal assent that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It means more than applauding the mighty acts of God from the sidelines. It means more than preaching, teaching, and healing in Jesus' name, as integral as all those things are to discipleship. Jesus calls us into something that is radically countercultural in our world, as in the disciples' world way back then. We have to lose in order to gain. Something in us has to die in order that we might have the life God offers. And we who claim to be followers have to take on something of the burden of the suffering of the world. I do not know what you need to give up in order to receive the life offered by Jesus Christ. I do not know what cross you are called to pick up and carry, although from a pastoral perspective, for many of you, I do have an idea. Some of us may have figured this out, and others of us are just beginning to get our heads and hearts around what this could possibly mean. For all of us, it means that we have to remove our own individual selves from the center of the universe and remember that God is at the center. And what God has done in the person of Jesus is come into the middle of human suffering. And if we never dare to touch that, then we are not plunging the depths of what it means to be followers of Christ. Sometimes that suffering is close at hand. It has invaded our own bodies or the lives of our families. Sometimes it means we have to pay attention to the people in our city who do not have enough food. And we go there and do something about it. Some of us will be called to some sacrificial service in the mission field far, far away. I don't think Jesus spells it out for Peter because he knows we need to discover our own cross to bear. But I do know this. After more than half my lifetime in ministry, I can say with conviction, the most grace-filled, happiest people I have known were and are people who figure out how to give themselves away by touching and helping heal the wounds of others. In Jesus Christ, God takes on human suffering, and we are called to follow in that way. And the church is here to help all of us figure out what that means for each one of us through mission and fellowship and Bible study and prayer. Genuine life comes through loss. And God's new creation means that those things that stand in the way must go. The significance of Jesus' invitation to discipleship, you see, lies in its paradoxes. Our forebear in the faith and Presbyterian tradition, John Calvin, put it this way. We are not our own. Therefore, neither our reason nor our will should predominate our deliberations and actions. We are not our own. Therefore, let us not to propose it as our end to seek what may be expedient for us. We are not our own. Therefore, let us as far as possible forget ourselves and all things that are ours. On the contrary, we are God's. To God, therefore, let us live and die. We are God's, therefore let God's wisdom and will preside in all our actions. We are God's, toward God, therefore, as our only legitimate end, let every part of our lives be directed. Friends, only those who follow Jesus all the way to the cross will really know who he is. If we stop before Calvary, we will misunderstand. We will assume that Jesus is just another miracle worker or another exorcist or a wise and compelling teacher. If Peter proclaims him the Messiah based only on what he has seen thus far, he has proclaimed a false Messiah. Jesus can only be known fully at the cross. Because the whole of Scripture bears witness to a God who hears the cries of the poor, who defends the weak, who suffers with people, who associates with the outcast, who is executed as a common criminal and buried in a borrowed tomb. To have faith in this God comes with a price. And the price is high for those who hear his call and choose to follow. Amen.